Well, as you suspect, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Please join me there, Romans chapter 8. It may not be unique to the time that we live in, but it does seem like in the internet age, we are particularly prone to looking for the quick, easy solution. We're looking for that one simple thing that you can do that's going to change your life, that's going to have a broad-ranging impact. When it comes to the reality of living our life, life is actually quite complicated, and there's not one simple thing that you can do that's going to change everything, unless, of course, that one thing is to walk by the Holy Spirit. But to walk by the Spirit of God is no simple thing. It involves everything. It involves every aspect of our life, every relationship that we have, every activity that we're involved with, every thought that goes on in our imagination. It's all a matter of being conformed to Christ. And as we are conformed to Christ, we are keeping in step with the Spirit of Christ. We are setting our minds on the things of God. And that's what this scripture is constantly encouraging us to do, that the Bible is a very practical book, but it's not simplistic. It doesn't boil it down to the one simple thing, this little trick that you can do in order to get everything in your life back on track. No, it's a constant effort. It's a rooting out of sin. Put to death what is fleshly in you. And it's a constant putting on of Christ. A putting off of sin, a putting on of Christ, mortifying sin and vivifying the Spirit as we allow Christ to dwell in us. And so that's where we are in Romans chapter 8, talking about how to change, how to grow, how to become the people that God has created us to be, and more particularly, that God has redeemed us to be. This is the Holy Spirit chapter. And walking by the Spirit is a Christ-like mindset, leading to Christ-like actions. That is the one thing. Now, I wanted to put up the outline for the study of Romans that we've been using as we've gone through now the first 8 chapters. And we're about halfway through the book, as you see. There's 16 chapters in Romans. And we're in the part of the book, right there, section number 4, that deals with the work of the Spirit. So we started off with mankind and his sinful works, the evil deeds of mankind, clearly detailed and condemned in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. And that's why the solution of mankind's sin, mankind's evil, is in the work of Christ, the atonement of Christ. So through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the ability, we have the opportunity, we have the power to be redeemed from our own sinful works that lead to condemnation. And as the work of the Holy Spirit is focused on in chapters 5 through 8, we see how he is the actuator of the work of Christ in the life of the individual. So what Christ did, he did 2,000 years ago. But the salvation of God continues on a daily basis. At one point in time, you received the salvation of Christ based upon the historic work, but received in your lifetime. And so that's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, that brings that historical work of Christ into effect in the now, in the present. And not just talking about the moment of repentance and justification, where you went from darkness to light, but talking about the ongoing life that we live in the Spirit. So we are those who have been saved, we are those who are being saved, and we are those who will be saved. That justification, the sanctification, the progressive sanctification, and the glorification, this is all accomplished by the power of the Spirit. So it's very important for us to understand the Spirit's work in our salvation. And even though he hasn't been focused on in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he's been there behind the scenes the whole time as the one who is bringing all of God's salvation work to pass in the life of every believer. And then he really comes to the forefront here in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit chapter. So that's why we love this chapter so much. Now, one of the key verses we've been looking at the last several weeks, as we've been in the opening verses of Romans, is back in the Psalms. And I love this verse because it reminds us, it's a good instructor, that the people who lived before the new covenant, who were functioning in that relationship with God that was mediated by the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, that the Holy Spirit of God was not inactive during that time. that if anyone has ever been saved, it's been because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the psalmist, he recognized that it was the good Spirit of God that was leading him. So the Spirit was with believers in the Old Covenant time period. He's in believers in the New Covenant, but salvation has always been the work of the Spirit. That hasn't changed. So certain things have changed, but certain things haven't. And the believer in the Old Covenant and the believer in the New, we are taught by the Spirit of God to do God's will. That's what our emphasis is. The Spirit of God is not a feeling primarily. The Spirit of God in our life is not an experience. But the Spirit of God is a teaching, a leading. It's the Word of Christ dwelling in us that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make the Word of Christ alive for you, to give you power to believe it, to give you power to live it out and to obey it and to walk in the truth of Scripture. So the Spirit and the Word are inseparably connected throughout Scripture. And here you have that prayer that is still our prayer today. Oh God, teach us to do your will. You, God, are our God. Let your good Spirit lead us on level ground. And this is where we are here in Romans chapter 8, if I can direct your attention back to the text. I want to leave this verse up here on the screen and show you this leading of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, which is where we left off. We only got through half of our sermon last week. We're going to do the second half today. And there in Romans chapter 8, we were looking at verses 12 through 17. And we got through the first few verses, and then we ended up there in verse 14, where it says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So, we got categories of people. And if you are in the category of being a son or daughter of God, then you are also in the category of being led by the Spirit. When Paul is making this connection, he says, all who are this are that. Well, that means that there is no one who is a son of God who is not led by the Spirit of God. Everyone who is a son of God is led by the Spirit, and everyone who is led by the Spirit is a son of God. These categories completely overlap. Now, we're talking about being led by the Spirit. Remember what we said last time. This doesn't mean you have a voice in your head that tells you to do this or that. It doesn't mean that when you have a big decision in life, you have a subjective leading from God to go this direction instead of going that direction. There is that kind of leading. I'm not denying that the Holy Spirit can lead us in those ways and the Holy Spirit has led people in those ways, but that's not what Paul is talking about here in this verse. What he's talking about in this verse is what the psalmist was talking about. Lead me on level ground. The ethical life. What does the Holy Spirit lead me to do in my life? He leads me to love my wife. He leads me to raise my children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. He leads me to forgive my enemies, to be kind to those who are not kind to me. The Holy Spirit of God teaches me to put off sin. The Holy Spirit of God teaches me to obey the government and honor the authorities. The Holy Spirit of God is leading me in all of the ethical areas of my life, in my work, in my time off, in my play. And in everything that I do, the Holy Spirit of God is leading me in that ethical sense so that I don't do what is wrong and I do what is pleasing to God, what is right in God's sight. And so, all who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And as we looked into the text last week, we looked into how is it that we grow? How is it that we change? How do we experience more of the Spirit's guidance and leading in our life so that we're putting off sin and putting on righteousness? And we talked about how, well, the Bible does tell us how to do this. It talks about meditating on Scripture, spending time with God, communing with God, spending time alone with Him in prayer. It talks about gathering together with the saints, using our spiritual gifts to build one another up in our faith. And so there's many things that we can do in order to be filled up with Christ's Spirit and to be led in these level paths. But there's one other thing that Paul wants to focus on here in this text that we can do, and that's where the text is leading us next. So from verse 14 today, then we're going to focus on verses 15 through 17. And in this part of the text, if I put the outline up here, you'll see the motivation that I'm talking about, is that the life that we have in the Spirit is motivated. It is something that we follow the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, we do what the Spirit wants and set our minds on the things of the Spirit because we have received not just a spirit of life, but we've received the Spirit of adoption. And when Paul is going to talk about the Spirit of adoption in verses 15 through 18, what he means by that is that if we have been adopted into God's family, which is true, you're a child of God, you are adopted into his family, then there are huge benefits that go along with being a child of God. And one of the largest benefits that is a great motivation for us to walk by the Spirit is that your destiny is to be an heir of God. So Paul uses the idea of adoption to move into the concept of an inheritance. Now, if you think about what is it that God owns, what does God possess? Well, God possesses everything. Everything. Now, sometimes we look at everything and we think, well, that's not good because there's a lot of evil. But no, God doesn't possess evil. God is destroying evil. Evil has entered into God's inheritance, and God is going to root out evil from his inheritance. And then everything that God has, his good creation. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, and God looks over everything that he's made, and behold, it's all very good. Everything that God has made, he is going to give all of this to you. Your destiny is more amazing, it's more exciting, it's more mind-blowing than we can get our arms around. No book has been written that has explained the greatness of what is in your destiny and what is in your future. No poet could write words that would capture the magnificence of what God has prepared for you in the future. This inheritance is the inheritance of Christ. Now, before I start preaching too much, we should probably read the text. So look in your Bibles, pick it up there in verse 15. We just read verse 14, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And notice where Paul goes with this. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." And I'd like to include verse 18 also this morning, where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is great. I love that verse. And so, if you're looking for what is my motivation, why should I go to such work at killing the deeds of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, killing the old man? Why should I go through such work putting off these things, mortifying the flesh, and putting on Christ and showing the heart of Christ and thinking the thoughts of Christ? It's a lot of work. It's not easy. What's my motivation for doing all this work to make my garden a Christ-like garden instead of a fleshly garden? Well, there's lots of motivation. There's the debt of love that you owe to Jesus Christ for dying for you. That's good motivation. There's love for neighbor. Sin hurts those who are around you. It hurts your family. It hurts your loved ones. That's a good motivation for putting off sin. There's love for your own self. Sin is self-destructive. Why engage in self-destructive behavior? Go to the work of putting to death sin and putting on Christ because it's going to be a joy to your own heart. So there's the love of God, there's the love of neighbor, there's the love even of your own self that is all motivation for this work that God has called us to. But there's another motivation, very powerful motivation, the motivator of hope, the motivator of knowing what your destiny is. Remember who you are. Remember what you are destined for. Knowing your future goes a long way to ordering your present life aright. If you know where you're going, if you know what your destiny is, then you know how you're supposed to live now. But if you don't know the future, you don't think about the future, you're going to kind of wander aimlessly. You're not going to have a lot of motivation to do the things that you should be doing because you're not thinking about the future. Are you a person who's thinking about the future? Now, I'm not talking about your retirement. I'm not talking about your 401k. I'm talking, are you thinking about the future of your inheritance in the kingdom of God? Are you thinking about who you're going to be for all eternity? You're not going to be a sinner. You're not going to be a fleshly man. You are going to be a glorified saint for the ages of the ages to come. So why not start living that way now? That's who you are. That's who you're destined to be. Your destiny informs your present. That's what Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 8. He says, back in verse 15, let's dive into some of the specifics. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery." So you are led by the Spirit of God. That makes you a son of God. And so he's explaining how we have received not the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. So he uses the word again here. Some translations have the word again. This one just talks about falling back, which has the idea of again going into fear. So it conveys the idea without using the word. But when Paul says again, you did not receive the spirit of slavery again to go back into fear, what does he mean? What was the slavery of fear that people had received before that we haven't received now? It's a good question, right? So let's find the answer. The answer is in the Bible. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, please. Now, Awana kids, what's in Exodus chapter 20? Those 10 commandments, right? The 10 commandments are in Exodus chapter 20. And God himself is the one who spoke the 10 commandments in his own powerful, authoritative, might I say, terrifying voice from the midst of the fire and the cloud as the earthquake was shaking the mountain. And God spoke to the people, and the people were completely overwhelmed. Notice the people's response to hearing God speak the law, the 10 commandments, a contrast that Paul has been developing throughout the book of Romans. What life was like under the law versus what life is like in the new covenant, the law of Christ. And so I think this passage is precisely what Paul has in mind when he says, "You have not received the spirit of fear again, leading to slavery, but instead the spirit of adoption." So let's pick it up here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. "Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were" what? "They were afraid and they trembled," a spirit of fear. "And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, in order that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." So fear makes people stand far off. What is it that the people are afraid of? Well, they're afraid of dying. "Don't let God speak to us lest we die." And so this fear of death was what settled into the hearts of the people when the law of God was given to them. But now, in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So now we have not received the spirit of fear of being condemned by God and dying because of our sins, but now having been justified by faith, we have peace with God and we are able to draw near to God with confidence and not in a spirit of fear. Now the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We still have that kind of fear. Notice Moses warned the people. He said, "Don't fear." So don't run away. God has not come here to judge you and condemn you and destroy you. But he's shown you his power so that the fear of him might be before you and you may not sin. Now the people did sin. In fact, you can read just a few chapters later and you can see they make the golden calf and they bring judgment down upon themselves. And so this spirit of fear is the spirit of the Jewish people living under the law but not having redemption, not having the law of God, not having the Spirit of God. Instead, they had the flesh, and then that led to their judgment throughout the Old Covenant. And so Paul is contrasting that Old Covenant with the New Covenant here in talking about the fear. So you have not received again a spirit of fear, is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. Now, as we talk about our future hope and how knowledge of our destiny shapes our present life, I want us to also go to 1 John chapter 3. Now, I just put verse 3 up here for you, but I want to read a larger section in 1 John. So please do turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Paul and John are in complete accord on this point, that if you understand your destiny, it will have an effect on your current life. It will change your mindset. Remember, your lifestyle is based upon your mindset. A mindset on the things above where Christ is, as we read in our scripture reading in Colossians 3, is a mindset that's going to put to death the deeds of the flesh and put on Christ. That's the mindset. A mindset that is minding the things of the Spirit is also the mindset that is filled with confident hope and an expectation of glorification. This hope of future grace has tremendous power in the present. Look at what John says there in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Yeah, right there. You know, all who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. We're talking about being a child of God. It's exactly what Paul is meditating and dwelling on in Romans chapter 8. And John can't describe this greatness of this love. This is an unspeakably great love. What kind of love is this that we, sinners as we are, as we were before God saved us, that we should now be called the children of God? And so we are. An amazing spiritual truth. The reason why the world does not know us, he continues, is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. We are. And what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we don't just look back to the cross for our motivation. As a wonderful motivation as the cross is, what God did is powerful motivation to kill sin and to put on righteousness. But we're not just looking back to what Christ did. We're looking forward to what Christ is going to do. So we've got one foot there on Gethsemane, and we've got the other foot on the same mountain, right? It's Gethsemane that Christ is coming back to. It's going to split. There's going to be a valley there when Christ comes down and comes back the way that he departed. But one foot in the past, one foot in the future, both focused on the work of Christ. The work of Christ in redemption, the work of Christ in glorification. And if you have that hope, that's your mindset, that's what you're fixed on, that's going to purify you from sin. If you wonder why you're not having victory over sin, you're probably so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. You're so much caught up in the now. You're so much thinking about this life. What about my kids? What about my grandkids? What about my house? What about my job? What about my country? What about the economy? What about the schools? What about all this stuff? You're so caught up in the now that you don't have a mindset of what is coming. And every little problem that we have now, it is a little problem. And it's a problem that God is able to handle. And God has told us how he's going to handle it. Are you worried about the economy? Christ is going to fix the economy. Are you worried about the monetary system? Christ is going to fix the monetary system. Are you worried about the government? Christ is going to fix the government. Are you worried about your health? Christ is going to fix your health.
Christ is the solution to everything.
He's coming. He's coming soon. He's coming quickly. He's standing right at the door. He's ready to come as soon as God tells him, it's time, go. And he comes. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everyone who has that hope fixed on him purifies himself. We're not overcome with the worries and the troubles of this world. Remember what happens to the soil that's overcome with the worries of this world? It's choked. It bears no fruit. It brings no fruit to fruition. Where's your mindset? Where's my mindset? Is it fixed on our hope? It's a purifying hope. There's tremendous power in that. Let's keep reading there in 1 John. He's not done. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are being sanctified, those who are on their way to Christ and his glory and his heaven and his kingdom, and those who make the practice and the habit of sinning. Those are the two ways. Two ways, two ends. Little children, John writes, let no one deceive you. Don't let any Christian teacher tell you that somebody can practice sin and still be a Christian and be on their way to heaven. John explicitly warns us, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, that one is the righteous. As God, Christ, he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The devil wants to make us sin. The Son of God appeared to make us holy. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Do you have the Holy Spirit or do you not have the Holy Spirit? And I'm not talking about some mystical experience. I'm talking about, is there love, joy, peace, righteousness? Is there self-control? Is there goodness in your life? That's how you know you've got the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God, because you've got the character of Christ. You've got the mind of Christ. You've got the motivations of Christ. You've got the beliefs of Christ. You've got the actions of Christ. That's how you know you've got the Spirit of Christ. That's what John and Paul are both talking about. Whoever does not practice righteousness, he says there at the end of verse 10, is not of God. You don't have the Spirit if you're not practicing righteousness. You're not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Love is the chief fruit. If you don't have love for God's church, God's brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ's family, you don't have the Spirit. You can't hate the church and love Christ. That's just impossible. And he goes on and talks about the importance of love throughout the next paragraph. So John and Paul are both on the same wavelength here. They're both talking about how if you are led by the Spirit, you are a son of God. If you're not led by the Spirit, you're not a son of God. And being led by the Spirit means you are living like Jesus Christ would if he was in your place. And this is the spirit, not of slavery, that falls into fear, the fear of death, the fear of condemnation, but instead it's the spirit of adoption. And what does the spirit of adoption produce in us? The heart cry of Abba, Father. Let's take a look at that together as well. And for that, I think it's good to look at the cross-reference in Galatians. So the same thing that Paul is talking about here in Romans 8, verse 15, that we cry out, Abba, Father, because of our spirit of adoption, is precisely what Paul is talking about in Galatians 4, verse 6. Isn't it cool how God puts these passages together? So if you have any question, if there's any ambiguity, you're like, what does he mean when he says this? Well, just look at the parallel passage, and when God says the same thing in a little different way in two different places, then it helps you to be clear on what he is saying and what he's not saying. I've been teaching the apologetics class. An important question to always ask is, what do you mean by that? So when you go to the scripture and you ask God, what do you mean by that, Paul? What do you mean by that, Holy Spirit? Well, you go to the rest of Scripture, and he says, well, this is what I mean by that. And he explains it in other words, other terms. So that's what we're doing when we're cross-referencing. We're just saying, what do you mean by that? And we have a lot of good stuff here where God explains himself. So come with me to Galatians chapter 4. What does it mean to be crying out, Abba, Father, by the Spirit of God? Well, here in Galatians 4, I want to start in verse 3, and we're really going to read all the way down through verse 8, at least. And he's developing the idea of sonship and how we are an heir of God and a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. So you see, the same ideas, the same words are here in Galatians 4. So Paul writes to the Galatian churches, in the same way, we also, when we were children, again, going back to the old era, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And if you want to know more about exactly what he means by that, I've got a sermon on that on our website, so I don't have to re-preach it all. But we want to just focus on the sonship, the heirs that we are, and crying out, Abba, Father. So let's keep going. So verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive what? Adoption. There's our key word, adoption as sons. He's the Spirit of adoption. We receive this adoption. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we now have the Spirit of Christ. We have the Spirit of God. And so our relationship with God has changed. In the old covenant, the people of Israel, they didn't cry out, Abba, Father. There was a distance between them and God. This distance between them and God was a major part of the way that God set up the covenant, that God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And no Israelite was allowed to enter into the most holy place except the high priest. And he was only allowed to go in one time out of the whole year. And he had to go through tremendous preparations of sacrifices and washings and putting on the proper clothing just so that he could go in to God's presence to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. And if he did anything that was not according to God's instructions, well then he was liable to die. So there was this separation between God and the people, and God was in the camp with the people graciously, not destroying them because of their sins, but yet at the same time, there was not that intimate fellowship. God was in his tent, we're in our tent, and we don't go into God's tent or we die. That's not the way it is with a father. My children can come into my office. My children can sit at the table with me. We can spend time together. We have fellowship together. We play together. There's a relationship, an intimacy there that did not exist in the old covenant. But now we have this new spirit within us. We have the Spirit of God, not the spirit of fear in the old covenant. And this new spirit is that spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. Now, Paul uses this phrase Abba here in Galatians chapter 4, even as he used it in Romans chapter 8. And he's drawing it from the words of Jesus Christ himself. It's not surprising that the way that Jesus Christ had his relationship with God is now the paradigm that defines our relationship with God because the Spirit of Christ is in us. And so the way that Christ related to the Father is now the way that we relate to the Father because of our union with Christ. And that union with Christ is by nature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, Jesus is the one who addressed God as Abba, Father. The only place in the New Testament where we have Jesus addressing God as Abba, Father is in Mark chapter 14, verse 33. Don't have to go there, but it's in the prayer of Jesus in the garden. And he cries out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. He wants to find a way to not have to die on the cross for sins and to be made sin on our behalf. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If possible, let this cup pass from me, but not what I want, but what you want. So Jesus addressed God as Abba. Now, what is Abba? What does that word mean? Well, it's a synonym for father, and it comes from the Aramaic. It's a word for father that would have been very unusual for a Jewish person to use in address to God. It's been said by linguistic experts, of which I am not when it comes to Aramaic, that the word Abba would roughly translate to our English word Papa. It's a term of endearment of a young child towards his dad, or her dad, Papa. And so there's this nearness, this intimacy, this close relationship that is inherent in that word. It's not the distant father that we're talking about here. It's the Papa that you're sitting on his lap and playing together with type of father. And so this was not something that the Jewish people were in common practice of using in addressing God. And if they heard Jesus address God as Abba, they would have said, you know, hold on there. You know, let's show proper respect to God and not become so familiar in our terminology. So this is kind of a revolutionary idea to address God as Abba, Father. And that's the spirit that we have now received, the spirit of adoption that is so different from the Jews who were relating to God through the Old Covenant. That's why it's so important. It's so different. Now notice there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, that this sonship leads Paul in Galatians to talk about being an heir of God. And he doesn't develop further the idea of being an heir of God there in the next verse in Galatians chapter 4, but you see the connection in his mind, that if you are a son, then you are an heir. And now he's ready to develop that more fully back in Romans chapter 8, as Romans is written years later after the letter that he wrote to the Galatians. Now, as he's come back to this idea, maybe he had his letter of Galatians before him, who knows. He's come back to this idea of having the Spirit of God by whom we are able to cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of sonship. This is the Spirit of adoption, as he says. One other verse that I think is good for us to consider here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you don't have to turn there. I put it up here for us for time's sake, where Paul wrote similarly to the Corinthians. And he said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. So here he's not contrasting the old covenant spirit of slavery and fear, but instead he's contrasting the spirit of the world versus the spirit of God that we have received. And he says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Notice again how the spirit and understanding go hand in hand. The spirit is the one who gives us doctrinal knowledge, the one who leads us into all of the truth. The truth about the gospel, the truth about the cross, the truth about the future, that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, he's the Spirit of life, and he gives us this understanding of the things that have been graced to us, the grace of God given to us by God. So, when you look at verse 16, and Paul says, back in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That doesn't mean that, again, you have the voice in your head that tells you you're saved, you're a child of God. Now, I don't hear voices in my head. That's not the way the Spirit of God tells us that we are children of God. The witness of the Holy Spirit is not in words, but it is in the likeness to Jesus Christ. That if you see in yourself the Spirit of Christ, the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, that you are able to relate to God the way that Jesus relates to God, then that's the Spirit of God bearing witness to you that you are a child of God. If you see the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life, you see the love of Christ, you see the peace of Christ, you see the joy of Christ, you see the self-control of Christ, you see all of that fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life, that's the Spirit of God testifying together with your spirit that you are a child of God. Now, you are a child of God whether you know it or not. Okay? This is something that we were talking about in our adult Sunday school. There's a difference between knowing the truth and the truth. And the truth is God knows all those who belong to him. And God is not wrong about anybody who belongs to him. He's not like, oh, I thought that person belonged to me, but I guess not. I was wrong about that. No, God knows everyone who belongs to him, and he's never wrong about it. Now, for us, we either belong to him or we don't. And the way that we have assurance in our hearts that we do belong to Him, how do we know that it is true that we are in Christ? Well, that is, are you filled with the Spirit? Is the Spirit leading you? Are you living the life of the Spirit on a day-to-day basis? That's how you know. That's how you get that confidence. That's how the Spirit of God testifies together with your spirit that you are, in fact, a child of God. Because this is what God's salvation is working. This is what God is doing. This is the results of it. And so you're not self-deceived when you tell yourself, I'm a child of God. I'm going to be an heir of God. And I'm going to inherit together with Jesus Christ everything that God wants to give to those whom He loves. This is not a delusion. It is real, and that reality is manifest in the present time by the Christ-like mind and life. How do you know you are a child of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. How do you know the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? It's the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life. Let's focus in then on the glory that is about to be revealed to us. As we're talking about the Spirit of adoption here in verses 15 through 18, he says there in verse 17, if we are children, then we're heirs. Every child is an heir. That's the way it works in our families. If you are kicked out of the family, then you no longer get an inheritance. But God doesn't kick anyone out of His family. Once somebody is adopted into God's family, then Christ keeps that person and never lets him go. All that the Father gives to the Son keeps them. And so if we are children of God, then it follows that we are heirs. We are going to inherit what God has to give. Now, the difference between our inheritance and God's inheritance is that God doesn't die. You know, before my kids get everything that belongs to me in the inheritance, I have to die. Well, God has died, so to speak, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, God is never going to die again. And God the Father and God the Son, what God means when He talks about giving His inheritance is He means giving over the power, the glory, the honor, the riches, the wealth, everything that He has created in this world to glorify Him, He's going to give that honor, power, and glory to His Son. God has appointed the Son as the heir of all things. That means that He is the image of God. He is the icon of God. He is the representation of God the Father on this planet, on this earth. That when God first created mankind, that was what God created us as. We are the image of God. But sin ruins that image. Sin makes it so that God doesn't want to give us this world that He's created because we would just use it for evil purposes. So God goes about redeeming mankind by sending a Savior, and that Savior is the perfect head over all of creation. He's the one to whom belongs the glory and the power and the dominion forever. He is the one who is to be ruler over all of God's works. And now that you are in Christ, now that you're connected to Christ and the Spirit of Christ is in you, well, that means you also are that heir of all things. That you also are the one who's going to be ruler over all of God's works in union with Jesus Christ. He's always going to be your head, but we are His people, and we are the people who will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. That's what we're talking about here with the inheritance. We are heirs of God. That God is not a physical thing. He's not in a body like we are. And so as the invisible creator of all, He appoints an image, an icon of Himself to rule over all of His works. And Jesus Christ is that perfect image of God. And now we are in Christ, and that makes us heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. The one phrase I always go back to in the Scripture that just, I can never get over it, is when Christ is speaking to the church in Revelation, and He's got the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and He writes to one of the churches and He says, to him who overcomes, to the overcomer, the one who overcomes because of the Spirit of Christ leading and guiding them throughout their life, the one who's overcoming by putting sin to death and putting on righteousness, putting on Christ, that overcomer, I will grant him Jesus says, his promise, to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, what does it mean if you make the right investments and get a 10,000% return and become very wealthy in this life? What does it mean if you get everybody's admiration and attention and you become very powerful and they lift you up and say, we're going to give you rule and control over this domain and this sphere for the next 3 decades before you die? What does that mean in comparison with sitting down with Christ on the throne that God is going to give him? You can have all this junk. You can have this world. You can have this moment. This hour and the power of darkness is yours. But it's a fleeting moment. And it's an evil power. But the dawn is at hand. The night is far spent. Jesus Christ the judge is standing right at the door, and God is going to give him the power and the glory and the authority and the dominion forever and ever. To him it belongs. And he says to you, you overcome, and you can sit down with me on my throne. I will share my throne with you. That's motivation. That's what gets us going in the morning. Say, I'm going to kill sin. I'm not going to be a part of this world. I'm going to be a part of the world that is to come. I'm going to live my life not for the passing pleasures of sin, but I'm going to live my life for the glory of God and the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to live because I'm going to live. That's my destiny. Live in light of your destiny. And then Paul says this in verse 18. Man, I love this verse. God is so wise in the way that he puts this. Let me explain it to you after I read it. He says, for I consider, and you should too, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. It's about to be revealed. It's just right around the corner, this glory. And how great is this glory? Well, you can't understand how great the glory is. But God helps you to understand how great the glory is by comparing it to something you do understand. And what is it that you understand? Well, you understand suffering. You live in a world of suffering. You understand pain. You understand disappointment. You understand death. You understand rejection. You understand betrayal. You understand sickness. Maybe not as much as some people do. Paul says, the sufferings of this present time. Think about all the suffering that is in the world. Package it all up together and weigh it on the scale. As one who suffered very little, I have to use my imagination to try to empathize and understand for the sufferings of others. Think about the Apostle Paul and his sufferings. He's the one who's considering this. He's the one who understood this. Rejected by his own people. Misunderstood. Opposed. For those that he loved and poured his life into, very often they betrayed him, believed lies about him. He had to beg and plead with his own workmanship in the Lord to recognize him as their apostle. He was beaten by the Romans. He had all kinds of suffering that wasn't even related to being a Christian, just because he was traveling around the empire, and you have problems with shipwrecks, bandits. He had the weight on his heart of the sin in the churches, their unbelief, their waywardness. Paul knew what it was to suffer. He understood suffering. In fact, that was the single mark of his life that Jesus Christ said one of the main reasons he was calling him was he's going to show him how much he had to suffer for Christ's name's sake. So Paul understands suffering. And he says, you put it all together, I can't even compare it. It's not even worth mentioning. That level of suffering, it's not even in the same ballpark as the glory that is about to be revealed to you. So you might not be able to wrap your mind around the glory that is to be revealed. But this verse does a good job of helping. Sometimes we can only know something by comparing it to its opposite. In a time of sorrow and suffering, that's the best thing that God can give to us to tell us about the glory that He has in store for you. So is it too hard to continue your fight against sin? Is God asking too much from us to wake up and each day put sin to death and put on Christ? Is it too much to stand against the world and to stand with Christ? Is that too hard? Well, find new motivation here in this text. Let this verse dwell in your heart. And act. Act like a man. Act with strength. Act with resolve and courage. Follow Jesus Christ. It has a good ending.